As we open the Word of God to Acts chapter 20, I want to remind you, just as we've sung about these ancient words, and that these words of truth that through the grace of God has converted so many people to Christianity and brought salvation to the lost in so many wonderful fashions are the words for which we have martyrs. It is because of the Word of God and its transforming impact upon lives that people today, at this very moment, are losing their livelihood because of their faith, are losing their homes, and some their lives because they will not bend to the world and they will stand for Jesus, whatever comes. So these are not merely words for us to read on a Sunday and have a nice little devotion and go home. These are words for which people are dying today. And we need to be aware of that, because one of my great fears in my own life is that I too often take the Word of God too lightly, too much for granted, and do not recognize that these are the very words of God Himself, spoken to us and given to us for life and for His glory. So as I read the wonderful words before us, let's keep in mind the significant impact that God uses them for in our lives. Acts chapter 20, and I pick up the text in verse 17. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. As we look to God's word, the word of the Lord this morning, I'm reminded that in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, John, in his glorious vision of Christ, writes to the seven churches of the province of Asia. In those letters to the churches, as you may be familiar with, there are commendations. Quote, "You did not renounce your faith in me," chapter 2:13. And there are also condemnations. "You have forsaken the love you had at first," chapter 2, verse 4. Commendations and condemnations. And in similar vein, God is today calling upon the church to be faithful to Him. We live in a day and age where the approach of the Lord is ever closer, and we're asking ourselves, will we be found faithful? Even today, there are reasons to commend the church for its faithfulness, but also condemnations. We have not stayed faithful as we should. And the challenge for us as the people of God is to seek the Lord in such a fashion that as congregation, as leadership, that we are continuing to work the path He's laid out for us based upon the Scriptures. These ancient words and their truth to us are the guiding principles and truth of Christ in us that lead us forward. Why? So that in all things God would be glorified. That the tenor of our lives as individuals and as a congregation will stand before the throne faithful to Jesus Christ, because through His grace and the power of the Spirit of God, we have standed true to His Word and the truth He gives us. And as Paul will note here, as Luke notes when he records for us Paul's words to these Ephesian elders, there are dangers afoot, problems around every corner. The challenges before us are mighty. We as a church have been on a quest, if you will, the larger quest being the faithful service of the Lord, but in specific part of that quest is to better understand and prayerfully adjust our model of leadership as a congregation. We've mentioned this in the past, we've prayed together, we've looked to God's Word, but we want to continue in that vein, and so that we might be found faithful in how we govern ourselves as God's people, and so that the truth might continue to bear itself upon the lives of those around us. And so 2 weeks ago, we introduced this series in the need for biblical church leadership. It's not just leadership, it's not just church leadership, but it's biblical leadership founded in the Scriptures as to how we organize ourselves as a church. Last Sunday, we looked at the congregation and the model that we have for the congregation. We'll note that in a moment, and the role that we play. And it's always a good thing to be reminded that in the manner in which we organize ourselves at Faith Baptist Church, and most Baptist churches, is that the congregation plays a strategic role. They are the final court of appeal, if you will, for all decisions and disciplines and so on. So you don't get off easy. You don't just get to come and show up and help out here or there and do valuable service, and that's all important. But as it were, the Scriptures teach us, I believe, that great responsibility falls upon the congregation in all matters that we attain to here as a church. And so we touched on that last week. Some of that will come out in the future. And I recognize that as I was working through this, there's about 30 Sundays of material available to me. We're trying to condense that down into, well, that's the first three. I knew that was impossible. I'm going for five now, so we'll just see how that happens. But next week, I encourage you, as my brother Ken Davis will be preaching here, Lori and I will be away next weekend, and really focusing on how do we pray for our leadership? How do we develop a heart of concern for those who God puts over us? It's a critical matter in terms of the church, and so I encourage you to be part of that also next week. But then we want to look at the role of the elders and the qualifications and all the data that we can find there. But that just emphasizes, if you will, my point today, is that we want to try and wrestle with this challenge because we have so much in the world that's pushing against us when it comes to leadership. My buddy Kirk Wellum writes well in this, and he reminds us of that challenge. He says, a biblical balance when it comes to the structure of authority and the organization of the church is essential for the long-term health and usefulness of local congregations, i.e., this is important, it's not unimportant. This balance, however, is sometimes difficult to attain. Whether we want to admit it or not, churches are often influenced by the leadership and organizational models present in the surrounding culture rather than the Word of God. In other words, the challenge, and I think it's a very real one for us, is as we try and structure ourselves, are we adhering to the Scriptures' way of doing things or the best contemporary business model that might come along? Now, don't be naive here. In one sense, there are a lot of churches, I trust like ours, that are trying to be faithful to the Word, that preach the Word of God, that teach the Word of God, and want to grow in a way that honors God. And I have many colleagues in other churches and beyond who are struggling to do that in our day and age. Absolutely. But there is also a great trend within churches. The way you've been doing it all this time is the wrong way. We need a better way. Well, they may not say it openly. You begin to see the models of their structure of their churches, and you begin to recognize that, is this a business or is this the people of God? And we don't want to stray into that stream We want to stay firmly on the shore of God's truth as we monitor these things and manage them this way. And so here's how I see things as we start this morning. I want us to understand just briefly how we structure things here at Faith Baptist Church. Some of you are familiar with that. Again, as I said last time, if you've been here 40 years and didn't know this, then shame on you. If you're new and you didn't know this, then you're okay, all right? But in 40 years, you better know this when you're still here. We sort of, under the traditional Baptist model of congregationalism, find that the congregation is the place where the major, if not all, but the major decisions are made for the furthering of the gospel of the church. And we have a pastor slash elder, and we have deacons. And the idea is, well, that's what the Bible teaches. There's a pastor, elder, and deacons. And usually it's one and many. What we're finding, of course, over the years, and this is not recent news, of course, is that the reality of the elders in the scriptures seem to have a more significant role in the plural sense, that there was multiple elders in the church working together along with pastor as an elder to advance the kingdom. And that's really where we're approaching, trying to see this and see the Lord bless us in that way. The desire is following the biblical model to see the development of eldership that leads a congregation that rules. So here's how the picture looks. It'll be up on the screen. This is from Dever and Alexander, their little book, good book, The Deliberate Church. New Testament churches are to be congregationally governed, yet led by a plurality of elders who are released by servant deacons to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, I want to unpack that just for a moment, okay? There are many ways to structure the church. This is one way. We believe it's a way that is most helpful for us, and I see it in the scriptures. You may disagree, but notice the elements that I think are essential here. New Testament churches, that is building ourselves on the shoulders, if you will, of the New Testament. As churches growing out of the New Testament itself are congregationally governed, that's as I mentioned. We govern ourselves as a body. We'll notice some texts that I believe speak to that. We have texts of Scripture that remind us of the fact that it's the church sending out missionaries, choosing its leaders, making major decisions, the congregation rules in discipline and so on, but yet led by a plurality of elders, qualified elders who lead the spiritual ministry of the church, who are released by, notice, servant deacons. Acts chapter 6, potentially, and others, where we show that the deacons now, because of the mass of ministry going on, that in order for the leaders, the elders, to do the work of prayer and preaching and teaching and leading, then someone needs to take care of the physical needs, the other needs. And in the case of Acts chapter 6, it was the widows of the church. There was disputes and in the giving out of food and so on. So let's choose people who can do this work, deacons. So they release the elders and pastors and overseers, the term is all the same, so that they might do the work of the ministry of the word. Do you see? And so that's how this is played out for us here. And that's really how we're kind of structuring our thinking through this. Again, you can get my email. You can ask all the questions you want. Then I'll send them over to Sam's email box and he'll take care of them. But you can send them to me all you want as we work through these things. And as a note, and he and I wrestle these things all the time. It's our favorite time of the day when he comes wandering in my office just at crazy hours and asks me a question. We're there for half an hour. It's great. But one of the things that I want to encourage you and remind you if you haven't yet is go to our website. There's a 9-part series from Alexander Strock, little 15-minute videos and little study material that lead us and lead you through the understanding of biblical eldership. Take the time to, it's invaluable to use these other tools. Go there, just click on the page for the sermons, I think, for this series, and there'll be a link for you there, and you can go into these things. Very helpful, very short, but good to do. So these are helps for you. Do some homework now. But the point here is, this is the way we structure things. The big question is it biblical? Where do you find this in the Scripture? What saith the Scriptures, an old pastor friend of mine said when we'd have theological discussions. Where is it in the pages of God's Word? Well, I believe this is very clearly in the pages of God's Word, as we noticed last week in terms of the congregation. It's also very clear, I think, in this mandate from the Scriptures in terms of the leadership of the church. Now, again, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the life of Joshua, or at least one episode in his life, as Moses is dead and Joshua is called on to lead the people into the Promised Land. While in the Old Testament, we don't have the specific term of elder that we see in the New Testament, the principles of leadership that Joshua exhibited and that God called upon with the other leaders are very much part of the New Testament understanding. But it's when we come to the New Testament that this idea of a position called an elder and a position called a deacon comes into play. It comes in when the church is established in the book of Acts. It's early on there when we begin to hear the apostles talk about elders and then deacons in sort of their service and, I believe, in their position later on in the New Testament. It begins to structure for us the reality that this isn't something that the pastor just came up with as a good idea, but rather it's rooted in the Scripture. And that tells us at least two things. One, it must be good because God came up with the idea. Number two, we'd better be sure to follow it because it's God's idea. It's always important to make sure we're getting on God's agenda, not our own, in these things. So before we look at the specifics of Acts chapter 20, and I do want to do that, I just want you, if you want to take some notes, and just see from the various texts of Scripture that move us in the direction that this idea of plurality of elders leading a congregation is very much there. Now, in a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, where it talks about the qualifications for elders and deacons. You can start reading ahead. Obviously there, that was specific to the church. They saw the reality of these positions there. In Acts chapter 11, 30, this is really probably the first place we see the term elders at least used in this context. In Acts chapter 11, verse 30, in the very middle of the ministry of the gospel, coming out of the church of Antioch, and they were deciding how to send the gift, financial gift, to the elders in Jerusalem. They prayed about it. It says this they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So the church was sending this gift to the elders of the church in Jerusalem through Barnabas and Paul. In chapter 14 and 23 of the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they put their trust. So they are appointing elders. Now, they didn't have any before. The church is all new. And so it's the apostles' ministry to plant elders, and subsequent, as the church grows, the church takes on the responsibility of calling leadership and so on. That's for another day. But here we have the apostles functioning in that way. Other texts in the New Testament point us in the direction of this leadership, even sometimes when it doesn't use the word. And again, I mentioned pastor, shepherd, same word, elders, and overseers. They're all the same, talking about the same office in the New Testament. Different words, different nuances, but it's the same thing. It's all there. When you see overseer, you can see pastor and elder. It's all that group of words for the one thing. But even when you don't have that, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, jot this one down. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who what? Work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. The emphasis on the leadership. Who is this? Well, contextually, this has to be the elders. They're the ones that God has called to give the spiritual care of the people themselves. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Now, it's great when you have these discussions. And when I read Hebrews 13, 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. I think one of the older translations says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. None of us like to submit. It's sort of against our nature to do these things. And yet, that's what the Word of God calls us to do. What does that mean? Well, we're not going to get into that today. You can tease that one out and do some of your own searching. But really what we see is the beautiful submission shown in terms of the relationship of husband and wife in Ephesians chapter 5. As the wife submits to the husband, so the church submits to Christ, Christ to the Father. There's this wonderful role here. Well, here, submission is a beautiful thing. It is the way in which a congregation led by the Holy Spirit learns and serves under the, listen, godly leadership of the qualified leaders of the church. It's not a strenuous thing. Well, it can be because we're not always perfect. But the idea is that we put ourselves under the authority that God has put in place. It's a biblical model. And that's why it's so important that we get the leadership right, so that these are not a group of tyrannical rulers who demand much from people and nothing out of themselves, but who lovingly and in servant mode, care for the needs of the people. You have other texts that can portray this for us, but hopefully you see the point, that what we're talking about here is out of the Scriptures. However you might understand it and interpret these things, these are biblically based truths. So with that in mind, then go back to Acts chapter 20. And just spend a few minutes here with me in the last time that we have here in understanding, and I think in Paul's display here, as Luke writes this section of the book of Acts, and he gives us the recorded words of Paul, I want you to get a sense from here that this portrays for us, if you will, the kind of leadership that we want in our churches today. And I want to do this just under a couple of headings as we see it here. Now, understand the context, all right? Paul is on this long missionary journey. He wants to quickly get back to Jerusalem, and so he's not even going into Ephesus, which was one of his prominent church plants. He stops at Miletus and calls the elders in Ephesus to come down and meet with him there. Then he's got to catch the boat out of there and get across the Mediterranean. So this is his situation, and I want you to picture that. Paul, who's planted all these churches with the help of others, is now going back, and he knows where things are going, what's happening. He has this one moment. Don't know how long they were there. They weren't there that long. It doesn't give us the specifics as far as I can see. And they're going to listen to Paul as he meets with them. And so it tells us, as we mentioned in verse 17, for Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Notice, interestingly enough, Paul didn't call the church to come down, did he? He didn't send all the church down here. We'll have a lovely barbecue, and we'll just have a grand send-off. Doesn't do that. He calls the elders. And so there's a specific thing that he wants to convey to the leadership. Doesn't mean other people don't hear it, but he wants them to get this and get it right before he moves on. Because you'll see in a moment why this is so critical, and that's the fact that he's not going to be able to see them anymore. The first thing, heading I want you to see here as we look at that, is that we find something of the character of Paul's ministry as an example to the elders themselves. It's a character of Paul's ministry as an example to the elders. Look, first of all, back in verse 18. He says, when they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you? From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. Just stop there for a moment. The rest of it conveys these things as well, but if you take time to read through that, you begin to see some of the wonderful characteristics of the Apostle Paul. The first is his ministry was a public ministry. It was very public. You have that down in verse 20. You know that I had not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you what? Publicly from house to house. He was not afraid to get out and tell people the gospel. Secondly, it was a corporate ministry. It wasn't just a sort of a lone wolf ministry. At times it was Barnabas, at times it was Silas, and others would be part of his entourage as they would do the ministry and the outwork. It was a corporate model, which I love, as you see the churches develop under this model, because we realize that we're in this together, that we're working together to accomplish the things God has put before us. It's a corporate ministry. Further, if you read this text again, you'll see it was an exemplary ministry. It was something that was it was modeled in a way that was honoring. It was something for people to look up to. I've gone house to house and preached these things, what was helpful for all to hear. It was also a ministry of service. Paul was constantly putting out for others. In fact, you notice it tells us in the text later on, you know, that he made sure he made his own money so nobody had to support him. He sewed tents all the time just so that he could support himself and his other colleagues. But it was also a ministry marked by humility. Paul would boast of nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't about him, although some accused him of being very proud of himself. He wasn't. It was all about the gospel. Further than that, it was a ministry marked by difficulty. Again, back in that text before us, in verse 19, I served you with the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You go later on in verse 23 when he's planning to go to Jerusalem. He says, I don't know, I'm not sure what's going to happen when I get there. But he says, all I know is that every place I go, the Holy Spirit warns me that there's going to be hardships. And what does he do? He goes. I kind of think that because I'm such a pagan sometimes, that if the Lord sort of warned me, oh, by the way, you go here, you're going to suffer hardship, I'd go the other way. But Paul is warned, but he goes. Why? Because his ministry is marked by suffering and difficulty, but he goes because it's the gospel. Other things you could share, it was a ministry declaring the truth of the gospel. Verse 21, I preach to Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the proclamation of the gospel kind of ministry. He is not selling soap. He is not selling a new self-help model. He's preaching the gospel. And obviously, he wants the elders to get that. That's what your ministry is all about. It's about the gospel. And it was a ministry of conviction. When he talks about what he was facing all the time, you got to have great conviction to keep going when you know what you're going to face and hardship and trouble. But notice just through those various points I threw out to you here is consider that in the context of the elders themselves, to whom he's speaking, and to what we expect today. A ministry that is so centered on the gospel that everything that flows out of that in my lifestyle and the things I do are oriented around the gospel. Why? Because that's what God has called us to proclaim. As Christians, more specifically as elders, as the pastors of the churches. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:16, he urges us to imitate him. I urge you, therefore, to imitate me. There's a sense in which we imitate Paul as he follows the Father, and we see his life, and we imitate that. Why? Because it imitates Christ. It's the gospel life that we want to see in us. And again, what I want you to see here is that all of the characteristics of Paul's ministry should be seen in elders, the godly men who lead the church today, but they should also be seen in every one of us as Christians. Not one there should be absent from us. That should be the conviction of our hearts. Humility and service and so on. But that's not all. Notice, secondly, here in verses 25 to 31, I would suggest we have the content of Paul's instruction to the elders. He gives something in his testimony about the character of his ministry and wants that to infuse them with energy to serve. But then he speaks specifically as to what he wants them to learn from him, and it's the content of his instruction that's found in 25 to 31 for our discussions here today. Paul gives us a glimpse into the content of what he wants to fire up these elders. He wants to give them the kind of encouragement that will go with them as they go back to the churches and minister the gospel. And I would say he doesn't hold anything back when he does this. But two specific things I want to draw out of the text in this regard. The first is Paul's concern for personal and corporate holiness in the leadership. Look at what he says here back in the text in verse 28. Again, let me go back and just remind us of what's happening here. This is where he declares them in verse 25 that many of them will never see him again, which must have been very hard for them. He says, verse 27, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Just stop there for a moment, too, as I think of it. The whole will of God, or I think some say the whole counsel of God. That doesn't mean that Paul told them all the scriptures that they had to that point, but it also means that he was not standing back from telling them the whole truth, the truth that isn't pleasant sometimes, the truth that hurts, the things that we don't want to hear. The whole truth is important here. He says, I've done it all. I've given all these things. And because of that, he says in verse 26, I declare to you that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. Because he hasn't hesitated to tell them the truth. This is not some weird thing he's saying. He's just saying, look, I've done everything God's called me to do. And now it's up to you. What does he say in verse 28? Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. Stop. The concern for personal holiness. Keep watch over yourselves. Now, all of us should watch over our lives. If you're a Christian here today, Word of God calls you to live a holy life, doesn't it? Pursuing righteousness, reading the scriptures, prayer, fellowship, fleeing from sin, pursuing a life that is holy, right? Isn't that what God calls us to do? Well, Paul would alert us to that, yes, but there's also this sense of the concern for the elders. You watch over yourselves. In a moment, he'll explain, of course, that savage wolves, metaphorically speaking, will come in and ravage the people of God. You better be ready. And the way to be ready is to watch your life carefully. Personal holiness. Following after Christ for his glory. Why? Well, number one, because the way you live will be an example to others. And number two, God's going to hold you to higher account ability as a leader of these people. This isn't some legalistic check-off list that do all these things and you'll be holier. But by God's grace, bathed in the Scriptures and the Spirit of the Holy God Himself, that we move in a way as leadership that develop a life of holiness. It's kind of like people see all our faults and all our warts and everything in between, but they know we're people who love God and want to serve Him. You see, you've had almost 5 years of all the warts and idiosyncrasies. But hopefully, and I'm being dead serious, there's nothing else except just saying, look, but I hope you see beyond that, the heart for the gospel, right? In your leadership, you want to see that, because we're all human. There's our heart for God here. Watch yourselves. And there's the corporate sense of the people of God, watching ourselves, not legalistically paying attention to make sure we are always good people, but that we're pursuing the things of righteousness and holiness together. So that's the first thing I think he wants them to understand. But the second then develops from that, and here's the real crux of the matter, and that is the impact of a godly shepherd upon the people. You pick up the text again in verse 28. He says, "Watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." You are the guardians of God's sheep. You are the protectors of God's people. That's a serious, serious thing to take. One of the things we have to constantly be reminded of is the people of God, the church. It's not my church. They're not my people. They're God's people. They're God's sheep. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. We're the under-shepherds. And he bought them with his own blood. He paid for you with the blood of the Son, Jesus Christ. And he fulfills this a little further in verse 29, "Because I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples from them." See, here's the concern for the shepherd, is are you protecting your sheep? This we will flesh out in the role of the pastor and the elders and so on. But look at what he says in verse 31. "So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Be ready. Be on your guard. You have an obligation spiritually to care for these people. And that's a frightening thing. It's that moment when I read that and I think, I'll hand in my resignation tomorrow and go work at McDonald's up the street. Or Tim's. Either one. It's fine. No pressure there. I get a latte wrong now and then, but nobody's souls are at stake when you serve them a Big Mac. Yeah, but here's holy work. And yet, I begin to realize that, wait a minute, Clemens, you're putting too much for yourself. This is God's business. You listen to Him. You do what He says. You follow Him, and you lead these people for His glory, because they don't belong to you anyway. Take care. You see? The impact of a godly shepherd. Oh, I remember many of the mentors in my life, my father and my uncle, both of them as pastors, and others who've given me some wonderful guidance, and others in the reality of what this means. Because the church belongs to Christ Himself. Paul shows something of his heart. "I never stopped warning you day and night with tears," knowing the ravages and the difficulties there. And you see, in that regard, as Peter will say the same thing in 1 Peter 5:1-5, "I appeal to you as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will share in the glory. Be shepherds of God's flock that are under your care, watching over them." That's 1 Peter 5:1-5. They're under your care. You watch over them for the glory of our God and King. And we need to be careful of that. Well, there's much to apply, and there's still another point here. Let me just briefly give you number 3. And that is at the end of the text, verses 32 to 38, we have something of the commitment of Paul's heart for the elders. In verse 32, "I commit you to God and the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance." He commits them through prayer to God's grace, that God will care for them. He can't do that. He says, first of all, here. Secondly, he says he commends their hard work, verse 33 through 34. "I have not coveted anyone's clothing or silver," verse 35. "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of work we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive." He commits them to Christ and His grace, but he commends the hard work. Don't be lazy. Work hard for the gospel, for the glory of God and the good of the people. It's your calling. And then in verses 36 to 38, he continues on his journey itself. That's the the heart-wrenching part of the account, isn't it? He's done. They come by the beach there, and they all wept as they embraced and kissed him. What grieved them most was a statement that they would never see his face again. Then he accompanied him to the ship. You've said goodbyes, haven't you? You've had someone visiting with you, or family, or friends, or someone's going over, and do you cry when they leave? Maybe you rejoice, and you only cry when they come. I don't know, but we're sad they're leaving. We cry about these things. We weep. Why? Because we love them. But what if you'll never see them again? What if you know, if you could know, that you never see that person again? Paul's heart for them, he condenses what he wants them to know, because this side of glory, he'll never have another opportunity to be with them. So he commits them to God's grace. Isn't that wonderful? You might never see me again, but if God's grace is leading and guiding you, you'll be all right. You're in better hands with God's grace than in my hands. And I hate it because my heart breaks. You're leaving, but God will be with you. And to me, that's the heart, should be the heart of every believer. And certainly the heart of the leaders, the elders, that these are God's people, and we want to care for them in such a way that God would be glorified and honored in these things. But it needs to be from the heart of God himself. Paul gives us wonderful examples to that end. Let me suggest, just in conclusion, at least three little lessons to tuck away in the back of our minds as we continue this series. The first is this, the reminder that the focus of the Scriptures in regard to leadership is always for the good of the church. It's always to exalt the church. Now, one reason is because that's the bride of Christ. And this needs to be brought in all its glory to the Heavenly Father. And so the leadership structure and the things we do is so that the church might stand in the glorious, wonderful, radiant bride before the Lord. That's what we're preparing the church for. It's not for us. It's not so we can go to a conference and say, we got 500 people in our church or whatever it might be. It's so that the people of God would be presented to Christ in all its glory. And so when we pursue this growth in leadership, it's for the good of the church. But secondly, and more importantly, the goal of this model is for the glory of God. It's so that as we develop leadership in a congregation, that at the end of the discussion, at the end of the day, whatever way we want to put it, people, listen, will not marvel at how wonderfully a smooth machine that church is that runs there at Faith Baptist Church. I don't really give a rip whether they think we run efficiently or not. Don't care in the least. But as people look at this congregation, and they look at the people of God and saying, man, there's people who give glory to God. I'm done. Job finished. Let's go home. Because that's all it's worth. It's so that whatever we put in place, structures and things, it's so that the name of Christ would be exalted. Do we really care what people will think about us when we're dead in the ground? Or are we more concerned what they'll think about my Savior? That's the goal in all of this. And so the last principle or thought would be that the task before us is to simply serve the Lord in the role he gives us until he comes again. Let's get about the Lord's business. Let's do what honors him and builds the church, his precious bride, for the glory of his name. Heavenly Father, the task before us is completely beyond us. And yet you send us out. To function in a way that would honor you, Lord, is outside of our ability, but you give us the Spirit of God. Oh God, build your church for your glory. Amen.